The next message was a logical follow-up to authority, and that is the authorship of Scripture. How did we come about getting, receiving God's Word? And then our last message, I think it was last week, the authenticity of Scripture, which had to do with inerrancy. Do we actually have what He intended for us to have? And this evening is very close to that, with the accuracy of Scripture, and that is, since we do not actually possess the original document, is what we have trustworthy to the inspired, infallible, authoritative, indestructible Word of the living God? Do we actually have that? And how can we know that we in 21st century America do in fact have that? John chapter 17, if you look at the Gospel of John, chapter 17, you're familiar with it, hardly going to speak to it because the narrative of the high priestly prayer of Jesus is quite understandable without a lot of commentary. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 20, but I want you to notice and I'll emphasize it, one thing, and that is the number of times Jesus referenced the Word of God. Then spoke, these words spoke Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. There's clear intimation of the doctrine of election right there. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, that was all the preamble, if you will, of his prayer. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men whom thou hast given me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. They have known that all things, whatever thou hast given me, are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they've received them. Again, that's a reference to the word, so that's the third time. And have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I am come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The fourth reference to scripture. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hateth them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them also into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Another reference to Scripture. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on us through their word. So, in these 20 verses, no less than 8 times, a direct and clear reference to the Word of God, to the effectiveness, of course, Jesus saying it and being in the written Word of God, the accuracy of Scripture to which he was alluding. And so, we continue with this focus on the accuracy of Scripture. Well, that begs the question, how was it preserved? If it is in fact accurate, and the last book was written over 1900 years ago with the close of the first century by the Apostle John, the book of Revelation, which Don read earlier, how do we know that we still actually have that? Oh, sure, It was inspired. It was accurate. It was authoritative then. But how can I know that, in fact, that's the case now? Well, you'll remember, by way of review, we've already considered that the Word of God was God-breathed. He breathed out Scripture. He overshadowed the writers of Scripture so that the Bible is both a divine book that is inspired of the Holy Spirit, 2 Timothy 3, as well as a human book in that it was actually penned by human authors. And so what are some of the ways that we know that the preservation of Scripture can be tested? That is, can we test that even today? And of course, we've learned textual criticism is one of those ways where we can compare thousands of manuscripts with one another and see what is saying the very same thing, and we lift from that a complete confidence that what we have is the Word of God. Now, I'm not the first one to oppose this scenario, but imagine that we only had one copy of the Gospel of John, from which we've just read. If there was only one in the whole, there were never any copies made of the original one, and there was only one, versus what we do have, thousands of fragments of various aspects of the Gospel of John, with which we can compare and contrast what with one another. What is the likelihood? What's the greater likelihood? Is it a greater likelihood that one document could be corrupted, or greater likelihood that thousands of documents could be corrupted at the same time? Of course, the greater likelihood of one being corrupted. You all follow that? And so God designed it that way. He didn't want us to have one because of the certainty of idolatry, but also he allowed that to be lost, to be destroyed, so that we would have thousands of portions of John chapter 17, which could then be critiqued one with another. It's only God would have done that. No one else would have said, do away with the original and let's only have copies from now on. We would have wanted the actual artifact itself. But God said, no, I'm not going to preserve my word that way. I'm going to preserve my word so that you cannot fall to idolatry and you cannot corrupt it, because there's going to be thousands for you to critique one against the other. Isn't that brilliant? That's the mind of God of how it came to pass. One of the things, that way it came to pass, that we can know. Archaeological evidence, of course. Internal consistency is the way that we can tell that God's word is preserved, and maybe one of the most exciting and compelling is fulfilled prophecy. For how is it that Micah knew centuries before that from the little village of Bethlehem, and there were two Bethlehems in that day, there was a much larger one, and then there was the little one, from you shall he come forth unto me, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. There's an eternal one who's going to come from you, and he's going to be born in Bethlehem. He is the ruler, and he always has been. Now, how is it possible that that could have been known hundreds of years, and then when it happened in the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Matthew, as it was written by the prophet, so out of you Bethlehem shall come forth? Of course, God had preserved his word, and it was fulfilled in prophecy. Isn't that an exciting thing? And we have so much access to that knowledge and that information. It is thrilling, and it is sobering, because the greater the light, the greater the responsibility. Amen? And we have a huge measure of responsibility because we have so much light available. Now, Scripture speaks of it being preserved. Verses such as Matthew 24:35. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. The gospel will be forever. We will forever know why we are in heaven, because of what Jesus said and did. Even though there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, the gospel will, and the message of God will never fade away. Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And Jude, in verse 3, we'll be preaching through Jude in the coming weeks. we're called to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, the writer Jude, near the end of the first century, was basically affirming all of written scripture up to that point. Of course, there was still going to be a little bit more. The Apostle John was still going to write more. But from Jude's perspective, he understood what the Word of God was. And believers were to contend, to defend the faith revealed in the Word of God. It was preserved in his day. John 10 and verse 35 says the scripture cannot be broken, intimating that the preservation nature of it. Psalm 119, 160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous ordinances endureth forever. And so the Word of God teaches the preservation of Scripture. Other disciplines, such as archaeology and textual criticism and fulfilled prophecy and the like, confirm that as well. In his book, Why I Trust the Bible, John MacArthur wrote, the same God who put it, that is, the Bible together, originally has preserved it. Now, that is just a declarative statement. It's not qualified in any way, shape, or form. I like how Myron Houghton of Faith Baptist Bible Seminary wrote. He said, and this is good, to affirm the inspiration and inerrancy of the original writings, that is to say, yes, God wrote it originally, and he had men write it, while casting doubt on the authority of the Bible that is available to us today, is just plain silly. He just brings the cookies down to the lower shelf where everybody can get some of them, like J. Vernon McGee's to say. Can you really imagine someone seriously saying, I have good news and I have bad news? The good news is that God wanted to give us a message and therefore caused a book to be written. The bad news is he didn't possess the power to preserve it. Therefore, we don't know what it said. Of course, that is silly. And that is what those who would deny the authority and the accuracy of our word today are in essence saying. Oh, we believe in God. We believe in the God of the Bible. We're redeemed. And yet, there's got to be an error here. And I introduced some of those suggested errors a week or two ago, and how that they can be resolved. And in fact, I'm going to test you. For a rational, reasonable argument to be resolved, how many resolutions are required? One. If you can offer one reasonable, and I brought all the popular attack areas, I say all of them, I brought a number of them to your attention last week, and just offered, it could have been this, it could have been the other thing. If you have a willing heart to believe, and you are convinced with the overwhelming evidence that says it must have been of God and he preserved it, then you'll be convinced. You see, when Paul told Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof and all, he was referring primarily, and maybe exclusively, we're not certain what Paul knew at that point, because it was 2 Timothy at the end of Paul's life, so it was mid to late AD 60s. We'll say AD 66, 67, 68, somewhere in there. So Paul may have also had in his mind the book of Galatians. Well, of course he had in his mind the book of Galatians. He wrote it, duh. I love it when I do that kind of stuff. I get myself in the rope-a-dope, you know, that's bad when you do that. But he was certainly referencing the Old Testament, and there weren't any originals. He didn't have the actual scroll of Jeremiah, nor did Jesus, the actual one. They were copies, and yet they were referred to as the Word of God, the accurate Word of God. Did you all follow that argument? So Jesus put his stamp of approval on the actual authority, accuracy of Scripture from copies which had been written and passed down through the ages. The preservation. God preserved his word even without any originals. The Scripture was supernaturally preserved. Okay, the accuracy of Scripture is because it was preserved supernaturally, miraculously, if you will, powerfully, completely, and without letting any error creep in, because primarily of textual criticism. Secondly, on the accuracy of Scripture, we had to get it all together. There had to be a point where, okay, we're going to collect it. And the word canon, the canonization of Scripture, comes from a word which means standard of measurement. And so if you wanted to say, canonize a length of something, really nail it down, what would you do? You would get a ruler, a measuring tape. You would be canonizing that subject because you would be nailing it down without question. And so, with all of the books of antiquity and books written by apostles that ended up not being included, i.e. the third letter to the Corinthians by Paul, but not included in the canon, decisions had to be made. And so the canonization of Scripture speaks to the process of determining which books would be included in the canon, the Bible itself. Who decided it? When and how was it decided? Now, understand, canonization, that's an entire science in itself. That's a couple of seminary courses in itself, if you wanted to be. That alone is a 2-inch thick theological journal of walking us through how that was done. Let me first say that it was not done in a secret, smoke-filled, closed-off back room. It wasn't done that way by some guys who said, we're going to control things. Absolutely not. Nor did it just happen by chance. It was intentional. And so Bible believers throughout the ages have agreed on the same 66 books. Now, I don't mean every single one, and I don't mean there hasn't been discussion and difficulty. Martin Luther, it's well known, Martin Luther's problem with the book of James. But when the collective body of Christ and scholars have studied on this subject, what has come out from it throughout the ages have been our 66 books, as we know, as the Bible in our canon. It is a miracle of God's providence. Now, some would argue that there are other books which are inspired, inerrant, and should be canonical. Can you think of a large group with a billion members that has such an edition? What would that be called? Yeah, the Apocrypha. And legitimately, that those need to be tested as well. And they all, every one, fell much short of what Orthodox theologians, and there's the emphasis because every religion has a theologian, but I said Orthodox theologians have believed that they fall well short. And so, the Old Testament books were chosen by virtue of 2 Peter 1:21, holy men of God who penned them, and it was referred to in that day as the law, history, prophets, and the writings, which would be Job and Psalm and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the like. Relative to other evidences of canonization, Jesus agreed with the ratification of the Old Testament canon. Look at Matthew 23, if you would, for Jesus' stamp of approval. In Matthew 23, I will go to my grave, never getting used to the new digital Bibles that people have. When I spent the first 30 years of the ministry listening to pages rustle. Matthew 23, 34 to 35. And I'm not against, by the way, you all having that. It's just so noticeable for me. I don't know why. Wherefore, behold, I send you unto you prophets and wise men, scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify. Some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. All what things? All the things which were prophesied in the Old Testament, Jesus said will be fulfilled. He was putting his stamp of approval on the copies of the Old Testament canon, which would have been and was in fact held in the temple in Jerusalem. And so Jesus is giving his ratification, his verification of the Old Testament. Now in his day, the Old Testament was 22 books, because 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and others were combined into individual books, but it had the very same content as the 39 books in the Old Testament that we have today. Erwin Lutzer, theologian, wrote of the church council that met in Jamnia, I believe I'm pronouncing that correctly, in AD 95. And the canon of the Old Testament was on the agenda, and the council endorsed, without adding or removing a book, the books that were in the had been in the canon for 500 years. In other words, at the conclusion of the Old Testament with the writing of Malachi, the last historical date, AD 95, Malachi about 400 BC, so you're talking a half a millennia. The redeemed, those who named a belief in the God of the Bible, there wasn't any change, addition, deletion. And so holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, and the leaders of the redeemed throughout the ages have put their stamp of approval on these are the books. And it wasn't just rubber stamped. This was lifetimes given to what is called the Word of God and what isn't to be viewed as the Word of God. We have the accurate message God intended for us to have. The canonization of the New Testament, to me, was easier in the sense of it was more obvious, because so much of it was done by eyewitness accounts which were immediately verifiable. You see, when it says that Jesus rose from the dead in the Gospels, 1 Corinthians, 20 years later, says that his resurrected body was seen by how many? Above 500. No, not above 500. There was more to the phrase. All at 500 at one time. Oh, there's more to the phrase. Many of whom are still alive today. You can verify, is this actually your testimony? Hundreds of you, this is your testimony. That's exactly right. And it's been the testimony for 20 years. And look at what the message of the resurrected Christ is doing. It's turning the whole world upside down, because people are coming by faith to him. And you did, and it turned your life upside down. Amen? And that's what happened with me too. So, verses, passages such as Luke 1 and verse 2, Acts 1, 1 John 1, 2 Peter 1, tell us that there were respected men who were eyewitnesses of those who wrote Scripture contemporaneously. That is, when and where they were actually writing it. I appreciate Brother Tim Flint reminded me, and I hadn't gotten to it yet in 2 Peter. But in 2 Peter, preaching through 2 Peter on Sunday mornings, in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says that Peter affirmed the writings of Paul as being Scripture. And so Jesus gave verification. Luke in his gospel and in the book of Acts. John in 1 John 1. Peter in 2 Peter. Peter toward Paul. Paul cited Luke's gospel as Scripture. Jude alluded to Peter's writings. And so you see what's going on here? Now, unless there is unbelievable collusion like we can't even imagine, because half of them were dead, half of them hadn't been born yet, and all kinds of things like that, they are intermingling the affirmation of the accuracy of the Word of God contemporaneously with when it was going on. That is massive. We wouldn't need a scintilla of evidence to give a yes verdict for what they had in their time. Y'all follow me on this? I know this is seminary level stuff, but it is equipping you for the work of the ministry of defending the faith. And it's good to know, did God really preserve it? Yeah. How did it come about being canonized? Well, it came about primarily through church councils. And the Old Testament was already done, hundreds of years. By the time Jesus came, he quoted prophet after prophet, psalm after psalm, and the Pentateuch, and he was putting his stamp of approval for the entire public ministry on the written word of God as accurate, just as it is written. It is written. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. He just said that what Moses wrote is authoritative and is accurate. And he did that time and time again. And so the Old Testament was canonized, and within one generation, before the time of Christ's earthly ministry, and within one generation after the apostles, that is by AD 150, we'll say all the 27 books of the New Testament were considered to be part of the canon, and it has remained for some 1900 years. That does not mean, I'm not ignorant, I'm not putting my head in the sand, that does not mean there have not been questions raised, arguments had, they weren't privy to my message this morning about anger. Yes, that went on. But in a sense, that gives more confirming evidence because it means nothing was rubber stamped. Y'all following that? It wasn't a bunch of yes men's. Every one of these were profound scholars and leaders in their own right. And then with the information, the age of information technology that we have and that we've had now for a quarter of a century plus, that has only been confirmed more and more again. Because you know the devil is looking for an error. Don't you know that? He wants to throw in our face some profound, obvious discrepancy in the accuracy of Scripture. Nothing would make his day more from the very beginning. Are you sure God has said? That mode of operation hasn't changed. And yet, his word remains sure, and it will remain sure forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. There's accuracy in the written word of God. Thirdly, the preservation of Scripture compels us to embrace accuracy. The canonization of Scripture compels us to affirm and embrace accuracy. Thirdly, the translation of Scripture. I don't speak Greek or Hebrew, you might say. And that's right, and most don't. So how did we get our English Bible? As you know, Old Testament primarily, not exclusively, but primarily written in Hebrew. New Testament primarily, not exclusively, written in Greek. Yet we don't have the original autographs. So what am I to do with the manuscripts, the thousands of manuscripts that are out there? And even if I didn't have to deal with the manuscripts, because I'm not a linguist, I'm not a scholar in languages, what can I do? Well, thankfully, there have been hundreds, probably thousands, of translations in all the various, I say all the various, not all the languages, i.e. Wycliffe, the ministry is translating even as we speak. New Tribes, Ethnos 360 it's called now, even as we speak. But there certainly are plenty of English translations. Does anyone here speak some form of English? Now, if we asked that question in London, I couldn't raise my hand. I went to London and some things I didn't know what they were saying. Of course we speak some type of English. And so we're blessed. And in the approach to translations, pretty much across the board in recent times, we'll say the last 100 to 200 years, when we're talking about King James, it goes back to the 1500s. 1600. Well, probably started in the late 1500s. There's the approach of formal equivalence, that is, word for word, as best one can translate from one language to another language, word for word, and you really can't, because the syntax is all over, you'd be all over the map of how you would phrase it. It wouldn't make nearly as much sense to us. So, formal equivalence, such as King James Version, New King James Version, New American Standard, and I'm sure others take that approach. Or dynamic equivalence, which is more phrase or thought upon thought, or concept translated into a concept. Of course, NIV, New International Version, is the poster child for that. And there are other translations that fit comfortably somewhere in between, more polarized one way or the other. It's not within the scope of this message to get into all the detail of that, because this is just talking about the concept of translation. But there's a primary difficulty with either approach. If you translate word for word out of another language, as I indicated, syntax, that is word order, it cannot be done exactly that way for an English translation, and for us, or I say it cannot be, it should not be, because we don't speak in those types of word order sentences. We would stumble all over the place. Therefore, the more literal translations can lack clarity. The dynamic equivalent doesn't focus nearly as much on literalness as it does on clarity. And so the free translations are lauded for their clarity, but are not nearly as literal. Therefore, there's more human subjectivity potentially added in. That is, it's as I understand this text, I'm going to translate it into the English equivalent to that. It's a dynamic equivalent. Now, this is me. Do I want to err on the side of clarity, or do I want to err on the side of accuracy? Guess which one I err on? Accuracy, of course. I want as little subjective man opinion as I can possibly get in a translation. And then I'll deal with the clarity issue on my own. But I don't want to have to wonder, is this easy to understand because it has forsaken potentially, it's not an intentional kind of a thing, a measure of accuracy? Well, if that's the case, I'm moving away from there. So I am not a fan of dynamic equivalence. I prefer the accuracy, and I'll struggle with the clarity as it comes up. And as you know, I'm quick to share from the pulpit which translation of a particular text I prefer. And in fact, I've thrown KJV under the bus any number of times. I've thrown NIV under the bus any number of times, and probably any one, and then qualify why that's the case. And it's so seldom, I hardly even need to say it, but it does come up. For the most part, to the vastly most part, our English translations are fantastic. In fact, you can come to Christ and grow in the Lord, I guess, with any translation you choose. Although, you can get to St. Louis by horse and buggy, can't you? You can walk. You can ride a tricycle. You can take an Amtrak. You can drive a cement truck, or you can ride in the best car, a Buick, like I do, which is made for all old men. You're going to get there either way. It's your level of comfort and lack of obstacles that is important, provided you know that you're going to get there. So I've never been, absolutely never been, let it be known, I'll get letters on this from around various places. I am not a KJV only person. I do not have a lot of use, any use, for saying King James Version is the only English Translation, God will honor. And folks, there are a host of folks who hold to that. But I am KJV by preference because it is a literal translation and it has great dignity and ease of memory, memorizing, because we don't speak in King James English anymore. Ergo, it's easy, at least for me, easier to memorize. And so I am a KJV fan, but not a KJV only. And I'm not an NIV fan, but I don't think it's the devil's work either. We don't have the original autographs. We have copies of them. We don't speak and read and write in ancient Hebrew and Koine Greek, both of which are dead languages. No one reads and writes and speaks in those languages ever in the world, and haven't for centuries. So what we have are the best translations we can have in our own language. And folks, I'm here tonight to tell you, because of the miracle of preservation, the miracle of canonization, we have essentially the miracle, if you will, of translation, in that we have been given the accurate Word of God through studied by scholars who are earnest in getting it right. And that is still going on in our day. Our missionaries that we support, I won't call their names and where they serve because of the nature of the work, who are doing the painstaking work of looking at original languages of the manuscripts that are available, translating into a dialect that had never been written down in the history of man. That's all but a miracle. Aren't you glad God has somebody doing that? I'd last a day doing that. That is hard work. And yet there are those called to do it, and there are those of us who are called to pay for that getting done. I'm so thankful that we can pay the money and spend the earnest time in prayer asking God to do something in that dialect with His Word, what He has done in the English-speaking world these 400-some years. Amen? May we continue the work of seeing His Word get into the hands of those around us. Dr. Chip Chase, you have a word for me on this? Well, we talked about it earlier, and neither one of us are scholars in this realm. I asked one of our missionaries, and I didn't hear back from him, if he could give us another little hand on this, and maybe we'll have some kind of a follow-up as well to this subject. That's all I know on it. So Lord, I'm so thankful that we have the accurate Word of God, that we can trust. Oh, my, Thy Word, sanctify them with Thy truth. Lord Jesus, You prayed, Thy Word is truth. It's accurate. You affirmed that. You validated that in Your earthly ministry. The apostles have validated the writings of one another in Old Testament writings. The church councils throughout the centuries have canonized the New Testament and affirmed that. And Lord, I'm even thankful for folks like Martin Luther and others who have squirmed with some of the writings of Scripture about whether it really is to be in the canon. And the overwhelming body of scholars have endorsed and embraced. And now we know and have known for a couple of millennia the totality of Your Word, which is accurate, authoritative, inspired, inerrant, and our guide for faith and living. Lord, we bless Your holy name for Your goodness in providing this for us. May we study, communicate, share, and support those who are translating into languages which do not have the written Word of God, What a day in which to live. To God be the glory, great things He has done and is doing. Use us, Lord, in Your work. We'll praise You for all eternity, for Your goodness in our lives. In Your name, amen.